It is good to see everyone who is here today. We have a number of our individuals that are out either with COVID or with the flu, and I want them to stay away until they get well. At least they're no longer individuals who can cause me to get the flu or COVID, but we do miss them. And the fact that you're here is an appreciation. On our part, we thank you so much for being here, spending time with us. And want to encourage you in your New Testaments to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 34 in just a few moments as we discuss an issue concerning division, but Christ causing the division. And I think that's an accurate statement, although it needs to be explained, of course. While you're turning, I will make note of a couple of things. First of all, I forgot to print the bulletin up. I prepared the bulletin. I came in special trip to make sure I had the numbers right from the attendance board in the back, and then I just forgot to print it. So I will have some bulletins ready on Wednesday evening. I also didn't put the digital one up for some reason, but we'll get that up as soon as I get home after services, and have a few out on Wednesday for you to take if you would like to read those articles. But we will make that announcement again in the 11 o'clock hour. The other thing is, for the men of the congregation, that we do have, of course, the second Sunday coming up in which the men have an opportunity in the 9 o'clock hour to preach. And I don't believe anyone has signed up on the board for that. So if you would like to, then feel free to do so. And I will look into that on Wednesday. If nothing is there, then I'll prepare a lesson for you. But we want to spend some time talking about the divisive Christ, as indicated by his words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I would start by saying that our society today has a very distorted view of Jesus. I think that by and large, it does not understand that love for God requires sacrifice, and sometimes the hardest decisions of our lives are required because of our devotion to God. That's really not even what most religious people think. I've talked about this from time to time and called it an Americanized version of Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. We can, of course, use Galatians chapter 1 to refer to that. It's another gospel entirely, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. This idea that God does not expect everything from me is unfortunately true in our day and time with regard to the views that people have concerning God's will toward us today. The Bible is very clear on the matter. Very clearly, Jesus demands us to give everything to him and reveals to us that the result of that will sometimes be division. He came to bring peace. We call him the Prince of Peace, and he is indeed a great peacemaker, but that has the idea that we can be reconciled to God. It brings up the idea that we can have peace between man and God. But in the fact that there are many, perhaps even the majority in our world today, that rejects that peace, rejects that reconciliation, that opportunity we have to serve God and to be reconciled to him, indicates that there will be strife that will be caused as a result of that effort by Christ to be reconciliation between man and God. Men will be divided. Men have been divided throughout the history of the church, throughout the time that has come since Jesus. In fact, before that time, those who accept God are often at odds with those who have rejected God. And certainly in the last days when God sent his Son and we are given the responsibility to heed him, and many are unwilling to do so, that division becomes very sharp. And that's really the context of this passage. So again, reading verse 34 and this time going down through verse 39, he says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now notice the phrase, his enemies will be those of his own household. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a pretty strong statement, and flies in the face of much of what is believed and much of really what is taught in the religious world, much of what is felt in the regular society in which we live. And so I think it's an important thing for us to examine the text for a few moments and seek to glean its truths. And so when we talk about a divisive Christ, that's the first point that we want to make, the one that was intimated just a few moments ago, and that is that Christ divides in his very coming. He said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, I do want you to notice one little phrase that's in that quote. "I did not come to bring peace on earth." Now, you may think to a certain extent that that is contradictory to the great message at Christ's birth, peace on earth and goodwill to men. But again, that's a different point entirely. Peace on earth, goodwill to men is that God has sent his Son to reconcile man to God, as we alluded to earlier. But the fact is, Jesus in coming did not bring peace between men. He brought instead division. That reconciliation to God is where the peace is. And of course, that is something that is alluded to not only in Matthew, the first chapter, but also in other places in Scripture. The one that I have noted is in Isaiah chapter 54. You may be familiar with the messianic description of Christ's sacrifice in the 53rd chapter. But we are told in the 54 as a continuation of that thought that God would certainly bring blessings to his people. And there are messianic promises that are fulfilled in Isaiah 54 and verse 10. We're told the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. The mercy of God was not only shown to Israel from time to time after his chastisements of them when they were rebellious. When they turned to him, he was always willing to accept them back. But ultimately, the provision of mercy is fulfilled in the sending of Jesus. There is no way that man could be reconciled to God if it were not for the fact that Jesus came. But this peace, this reconciliation, of course, is spiritual in nature. It is our relationship to God. It is what leads to eternal life in his presence, a place where there are no tears. There is only joy in that land of eternity. But it's important, again, to note the consequence of the peace that comes from that reconciliation to God, which is a big theme of Scripture, and in fact, it is the biggest theme of Scripture. Well, we are told another big theme is tribulation on earth, aren't we? There are many verses that talk about division and tribulation and problems that would come to the people of God as a result of our standing on earth. For example, in John chapter 16 in verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So all of these instructions, everything that Jesus taught, was so that there would be such peace between man and God, but he said it's not going to happen here on this earth. And while we do know that a life that is lived for Christ is one that is wonderful, even while we live on this earth, the blessings that we receive, the mindset that it brings us, that hope of eternity, which is an anchor of the soul, these things are things that are so important and so blessed to us. But fact is, those who live godly in Christ, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so again, we note that premise, the fact that the reconciliation with God that brings peace can bring that conflict. Jesus acknowledged that relationship with God will often bring conflict and division even in your own family. And I want to address that for just a few moments, because that's a very, very difficult thing. Concept that we must acknowledge, and as Christians we must accept. I think that we will read these passages, a father against his, but what we often will note as a result of that is the fact that they dislike us and they have a problem with us, and the enemies are because they become our enemies. And the fact is that is true, but it may be that we have to separate ourselves from them because of their opposition to the cross of Christ. There is conflict and division that comes even with the family. Those who have no conflict in their family because of their faith are very blessed. I think that's a wonderful thing. If you have been raised in the church, your mother and your father are both faithful Christians, and you're being raised up, your grandparents are faithful Christians, it's a wonderful, blessed thing. But unfortunately, many of us don't have that at all. And so that blessing does not accrue to every individual. Problems can happen, conflict in the family, and it can happen, for example, even between a man and his wife. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where there are those instructions, and it's a patriarchal statement, it is referencing the man being unwilling to stay with the wife? And so the first thing about 1 Corinthians 7, again and again and again, it talks about the individual, the believer, who is living with an unbeliever, not to depart, not to divorce. You strive to your very best to maintain that relationship, but we're told if an unbeliever will not stay, let him depart, because you're not a slave to the unbeliever. Your first allegiance is always to God. And it could be that split even happens between a man and a wife. As noted in this particular context, it is and can happen between parents and children. And perhaps most often it happens in more extended family. Maybe you have some individuals who are worldly in your family, a part of denominations who don't understand or don't agree with your faith. And that can be something that is awkward at family gatherings. They roll their eyes at you when you try to share the gospel of Christ and save their souls, and you don't have respect. You're not respected within your own family because of your faith. And Jesus actually had this problem. Initially, you'll notice in John chapter 7 in verse 2 of the text, we are told the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him. And so we know later that faith came with regard to his family. But here is Jesus is embarking on this special ministry and doing what God would have him to do. He did not have the faith of his brothers. Now, let's understand something. Jesus did not despise his family. In fact, we're not ever to despise our family. But we know that with Jesus, what came first is spiritual. It always came first with him, as it must with us. That, as we imitate Paul, as he imitated Christ, the spiritual always came first with Paul, and it must with us as well. You may remember another statement kind of covering this in Mark 3 and verse 31, that his brothers and mothers came to him during his ministry, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you." What did Jesus say? It wasn't that he didn't want to see his mom and his brothers. It wasn't that he did not like them. It was a lesson that he was teaching to his disciples and those who were gathered around. And he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's a simple concept, isn't it? But I really think in our day and time, it may be one of the most difficult for us as Christians. We have such a close association with kin, and the phrase, "the blood is thicker than water," I think is something that happens in all of our lives. We know that in some ways that may be true. I've told you many, many times about about the fact that I'm estranged now from my oldest daughter, Kendra. And when individuals have talked to me about that and asked me questions about that, I say that estrangement, we have withdrawn from her as a congregation, and Debbie and I have respected that as well as most of the rest of our family, that we are doing the same thing in the hopes of winning her back. And I told him, I said, you know, if she needs a kidney, she has one from me. If she has any need to keep her alive until the judgment day, until she comes to repentance and she can stand before God as righteous, then she's got that from me. But the spiritual comes first. That's a hard thing. But it is something that isn't true. It's a simple concept. And again, going back to that concept of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, which we alluded to, and there's one point that I want to make about this. It says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And I understand that is often misunderstood, that phrase, not under bondage. But the idea is you have never been a slave to that man. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. God has called us to peace. That peace is the reconciliation that comes with God. You don't choose to follow after that man and maintain the marriage to that man if he requires for you to do that to give up your faith in God. If he's not willing to live with you because of your faith in God, well, the first thing we keep in mind is the spiritual. Then you choose God instead of that man. And that is the case with every individual. I wanted to note a passage in Luke chapter 18. When a lesson concerning priorities was being taught by Jesus, that Peter answered in that text in verse 28 and said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And what Peter was saying, that's what we have done. When Jesus had been sorrowful because a rich man was not willing to give up his riches, Peter said, "Well, we have given up everything." Well, everyone knows the fact that Peter was married. Peter did not divorce his wife. Peter did not despise his wife or his mother-in-law or others. In fact, he cared for them greatly. The Apostle Paul referred to the fact that Peter led her around, indicating that where he went, she went, as a part of the support that was being offered as an evangelist and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he said, "We have left all," and that means we put you first. And in response to that, Jesus said in verse 29, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life." And so he says this, the leaving of the wife, you'll note, the leaving of the parents, the leaving of the brothers, but it's in the context of what Peter had said, "We have left all." I say to you, that's a good thing. No one who has done that, who has left these individuals, these close individuals, as we see here, these family members who shall not receive many things more in the present time and in the age to come, eternal life. And so it is important that we put Christ first, that we be reconciled to him, even if that causes division in our family. It's not an easy thing. It's a very, very difficult thing. It is the hardest thing that Debbie and I have ever had to do in our spiritual lives with regard to Kendra. But those things from time to time become necessary. So, keeping that in mind, let us go to the next point. And that is our responsibility to Jesus here. In the text, in verses 37 through 39. "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me," as we indicated, "but also he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the loving of Jesus Christ more than our family. And that is an important consideration. But the second one, again, is found in taking up our cross. Now, I want you to read a couple of passages. First of all, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 and going down through verse 21, where the Lord said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroying, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think that's really maybe the key to what we are expressing as far as how to do it. And it doesn't mean just completely despise or hate. Now, the word hate is used, isn't it? Luke uses the word hate in his reference in Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Who does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a different way of expressing things. It is more referenced in the East than it is here in the West. We speak a little bit more cautiously with regard to hate and to love. We might say love less or disregard or put second or slight. But the Bible here, it says hate. It's a matter of preference and priority. If at any time our love for Jesus comes into conflict with our love for our family or for our own lives or for our responsibilities, we have to choose Christ first. And Jesus specifies this test of discipleship as we saw in Matthew chapter 6. So we must take our cross to follow him, even if it costs us our physical lives. And there are many passages which establish this truth as well. Romans 12 is an example. Not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for God to expect us to change our lives totally, to make ourselves a sacrifice to God. That means giving up. That's what sacrifice means. Now, we talk about giving up portion of our flocks or our possessions, tithing, giving of our means, those kinds of things. But we're talking about giving your bodies as a living sacrifice. That indicates that everything about us, everything in our existence, entails sacrifice to God. Have you ever talked with anyone who they don't give their money on the first day of the week? They don't come to every single service. They're not interested in the things of God. And they've talked to you about how peculiar you are to give up all of that. All of that. I would never give up that much money every single week. Think of what I could do with that money. Think of what I could do with that time. Think of how much fun I could have. And they think that we're peculiar if we have indeed given our bodies as living sacrifices. But that is what is required. You might remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, when he tells us to do all things without complaining and disputing. He said, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad. I am glad. Paul was happy to become a sacrifice. And we see all the suffering that he experienced in 2 Corinthians 11. And we know he suffered a great deal for the faith, for the ministry that God had given him. We aren't to fear that, not even with our own lives. Do you not remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus said, don't fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison. Some of you will be tested. You'll be tribulation, or you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. But he says here, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so it's a matter, in effect, of counting the cost. Take up my cross and follow. And so Luke 14 and verse 33 of the text, in relating to that, going down through verse 35, that's Luke 14, 33 through 35, said, whoever among you is not willing to forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then he said, salt is good, but the salt has lost its flavor. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so with this in mind, I understand the type of importance is placed upon service to God in regard to these thoughts. I understand the nature of the sacrifice. I understand how difficult it is to put God first, especially in these matters. But we aren't given really that exception. We're not We're not told, do everything you can for the Lord, except when it comes to this particular area. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the things that I do because of faith in Jesus. That's everything for me. It was for Paul, wasn't it? It should be for each of us as well. So I ask you the question by way of conclusion, and that is, has your salt lost its flavor? Going back to Luke chapter 14. From this verse, it seems that God is the one who determines whether your salt has lost its flavor. It's not you. It's not easy and good to rationalize, but look at all the good that I'm doing, or I'm just not willing to make this particular sacrifice, and I'm still pretty good, or I'm still okay. It depends on your faithfulness, your sacrifice, and your zeal. And so, maybe another way of putting it this, since we use the concept of salt, as stated in Luke 14, just ask yourself, are you a bland Christian? Are you going through the motions, having lost your first love? Or is your appeal, what is the sweet savor and acceptable to God, is your sacrifice of yourself, your willingness to do whatever it takes to get to heaven? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, to finish our lesson, it says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so let's not live our lives half-heartedly with regard to our faith. Let's understand how significant the sacrifice is. And let's not shirk our responsibilities in every way to serve God. And when that happens, there may be division. There may be strife. There may be conflict on this earth. It may be from those who are without. Often it is. In our society, it is becoming more so. Other places in the world, people actually lose their lives by expressing faith in Jesus Christ. But it may be even those of our own family. And you need to recognize that Christ comes first always. So we offer the invitation at this time. If there's anyone who is here who needs to respond to that call, don't know your heart, but we're certainly welcome. Welcome you and are willing to do anything we can to assist you as we stand and sing the song selected. Would you come?